Matthew 12, 38 through 42. Hear the word of the Lord. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, that is Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Gracious God, as we turn to your word that you have for us this morning, we pray that your spirit would rest upon us. We ask that you would help us to be steadfast in our hearing, in our speaking, in our believing, and our living. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a running theme we have been seeing in recent weeks in these last chapters, this major narrative portion of Matthew's gospel, is the rising tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. And if you remember back, really going all the way back to chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, now chapter 12, they have been watching Jesus. They've been seeing Jesus go all around Israel, all around the region of Galilee. He's preaching, he's teaching, but he's also demonstrating his divine authority, particularly to forgive sins by doing things like casting out demons and healing the sick and healing leprosy and giving sight to the blind and making the lame whole and even raising people from the dead. They're seeing all of this, the Pharisees, to the point that they are absolutely convinced, we saw last time, that Jesus had the power to heal. And they were so convinced that he has the power to heal that they went out of their way to find a man with a withered hand and plant him in one of the local synagogues. It's got to be one of the sickest setups in all of the New Testament. They plant this guy in the local synagogue because they're so confident that Jesus can heal and that he will heal, that he has the power to heal, and that when he does heal, they can trap him over their own just utterly ridiculous extra-biblical Sabbath laws. But they know Jesus has the power to heal. And then after that, and of course he did heal the man in the synagogue, set them straight on the law. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, he calls himself. Then he turns around, and you remember in our passage last time, he healed a demon-possessed, blind, mute man. And it made the Pharisees so mad when they saw this one, this particular healing. They've seen so many healings, but when they saw this particular healing, you remember they accused him of using the power of Satan himself, and that's when they explicitly determined themselves, "We're going to kill this man. We are going to put him to death. We've just got to collect the evidence and pursue this course. So they come to him in our passage this morning. Now, all that's a little bit of context. They come to him in the passage this morning, verse 38. And the scribes and Pharisees say to him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, out of context and just isolated on the surface, this may seem like an innocent question. We just need a little more evidence. Just show us a little more evidence that we might believe, would be one way to read that. But in the context, we know that if it wasn't so pathetic, it would be funny at this point. They have seen evidence after evidence after evidence, miracles after miracles, signs after signs, signs you could not believe. And they ask to see another sign. It is truly ridiculous. What more? You know, at this point in the narrative, if you've got the context right, at this point in the narrative, when you read verse 38, you can't help but just think, this is totally ridiculous. What more could they possibly want? The gall. They just tried to trap him in the synagogue because they know he's healing people. What could they possibly want at this point? It's stunning. It is stunning. And Jesus, once again, just refuses to play their game. He says in 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Their motives behind the question are wicked. Their motives behind the question, we know by the context of the story at this point, are spiritually adulterous. Look back at chapter 12, verse 14. After Jesus evaded their pathetic little trap in the synagogue and healed the guy with the withered hand, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. They are spiritually wicked. And he knows that their question in verse 38, can you show us just another sign? He knows that their motivation behind that is not a problem of needing more evidence. That's not the problem with the Pharisees. The problem with the Pharisees is not a lack of evidence. Their problem is their total, stubborn, persistent refusal to respond to the overwhelming evidence that they've already been presented with and believe. It's a problem of disbelief. It's a problem of refusing to believe. And they have come up with every alternative explanation under the sun, including the irrational attributing to Jesus of the power of the devil himself to do these miracles. It's just irrational. The problem is not a problem of more evidence. More evidence, more miracles, more signs is not going to improve their situation. In fact, more evidence at this point is only going to hurt their situation. It's going to make it worse, which is where our passage is going, and particularly in verses 43 to 45. More signs will only make it worse at this point. Now, let me pause for just a second. And just it's good to be reminded, and I need to be reminded again, that we're all Pharisees at heart. It is so easy, and quite frankly, it's pretty fun for me just to go through these Gospels and just gut the Pharisees. And friends, it only gets worse from here. Jesus just does not let them go. But it's good to be reminded that we're all Pharisees at heart. When he's not letting them go, he's not letting me go. This legalistic spirit is just something we always have to be on guard for. Every one of us, I think by nature, we're wired. I think we're pre-wired. I think as a product of the fall, we have a tendency to turn religion into rules and regulations. That's exactly what the Pharisees are continually doing, to take the things that God has given us for our blessing and make them restrictive and difficult and onerous. It's interesting here, verse 39, you start to get a sense of this in Matthew. It's at this point in the gospel that you start to see a turn from Jesus where he's not so pointed to the Pharisees. He'll continue that. But he's not as pointed to the Pharisees as he begins to be pointed to this generation. This generation. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 39. This is a real feature of Matthew's gospel. It's not just you Pharisees in verse 39, but now it's an evil and adulterous generation. That's a broader category. And then you look down at verse 41. This generation. And then you look down at verse 42, this generation. And then you look down at verse 45, this evil generation. And Matthew does this several more times now. Jesus. is using this phrase, and there's some debate in the scholarly literature about exactly what this generation means here and there, but there's no doubt the idea here certainly includes broadening who he's preaching to, broadening his audience. It's not just the Pharisees who have a terminal heart problem. It's this generation. It's this generation. It's this generation. It's this generation. It's every generation. Every generation. This generation. It's us. It's a warning to us. It's a warning to everybody about disbelief, about not receiving Jesus Christ as he has presented to us in the Gospels. So we need to take that to heart. We just need to remember. We need to remember that as we look at these stories about the Pharisees. But he tells them, it's wicked and it's evil what you're asking. But I know what you're doing. You're trying to trap me. You've been trying to trap me. I know your motivations are impure and spiritually adulterous when you're asking me for another sign. Your problem is not a lack of evidence. Your problem is a lack of belief. And he tells them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it. Except the sign of the prophet Jonah. No sign, no additional sign. You don't need additional signs. You've got all the signs you need. But I am going to give you one. All the works Jesus has been doing have been to prove he's the Son of God, have been to prove his authority. But here, there's a sign coming, Jesus is saying. It's going to make all of these other signs pale in comparison. All of these other miracles pale in comparison. There is a crowning miracle coming that's going to put once and for all of eternity, an end to all questions about the claims of Jesus, any questions about the authority of Jesus, any questions about the deity of Jesus, any questions about the power of Jesus. Everything is going to hinge on this one sign, and he says it's the sign of Jonah, and he tells us what it is in verse 40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The one sign that Jesus is going to give to all humanity for all time that will be the penultimate of all signs is that just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, Jesus is going to be crucified and he's going to spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, in the grave, in hell, and then he's going to rise again from the dead. Everything, the one sign, everything comes down to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is pinning everything on this one sign. Jesus is pinning everything on the resurrection. Just like the Apostle Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, we of all people are to be the most pitied. The most pitied. If I had to boil it all down, friends, why are we here this morning? Why do we get up Sunday after Sunday and come back here? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is because we confess Jesus is risen, heaven's King to rule and reign. We shall rise with him in glory to the life that knows no end. I had a professor I'll never forget years ago in seminary, preaching professor, and he would often tell us, you're not ready to preach on Sunday morning unless somebody were to wake you up at 2 o'clock a.m. on Sunday morning, ask you what your sermon's about, and you are not able to tell them in one sentence. If you can't tell them in one sentence, at 2 a.m., at your groggiest, what your sermon is about in one sentence, you're not ready to preach. I have taken that to heart over the years. I still take that to heart. I still work on that. The only thing I might add to that is that sentence better include Christ and Him crucified, Christ and Him resurrected. If there is a Sunday that goes by that somebody stands in this pulpit, and I don't care where they're preaching from in this beautiful book, if they don't give you Christ and Him crucified and resurrected, they have failed. I have failed. And I have to give an account for that. I'm fully aware of that. And I am just appalled. And I mean this with the humblest of heart and the humblest of spirit. I am appalled. I don't know that a week goes by that I don't see some example, some story, or hear some story of a church that just is not preaching the gospel. And I'm appalled at the number of times. I have the great privilege of sitting with new members and hearing their testimony as they join our church. I can't tell you how many times I hear a testimony along the lines of, I grew up in church, but I never heard the gospel. What in the world? Jesus says it all boils down to this one sign. He calls it the sign of Jonah. It's the resurrection. And then he gives a warning. Verse 41, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You can read about the men of Nineveh in the book of Jonah. We have an excellent Sunday school teacher that will tell you all about it, so I'm not going to go into the details. But you get the gist of it. The point is, look, there's an Old Testament example here in the book of Jonah where people had much less revelation than you have now with the coming of Christ, but they responded positively to it. How much more will you be condemned if the light of the world himself comes and you don't respond positively to him? Or how about the Queen of Sheba? In 1 Kings 10, the queen of the south, verse 42, she's going to rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Generation of Nineveh, the generation of the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, they didn't have nearly as much revelation, but they repented. How much more will you be condemned is his argument here, but all of his teachings, all of his miracles, everything he's done, everything Matthew's been showing us proves that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Son of God. Let me point this out to you. Do you remember back in chapter, beginning of the chapter, verse 6? This is neat. Let me show you this. Verse 6. Look at verse 6. Look at what Matthew's doing here. Look at what Jesus is doing here. Chapter 12, verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. What happens at the temple? It's the ministry of the priests. Look at verse 41 that we just read. Something greater than Jonah is here. Who's Jonah? He's a prophet. Look at verse 42. Something greater than Solomon is here. Who's Solomon? He's a king. Prophet, priest, king. Someone greater. The three great institutions of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus is explicitly saying, in me is the fulfillment of the three greatest institutions in the history of Israel. In me is the fulfillment of the three greatest institutions of the Old Testament. I'm greater than the greatest prophets. I'm greater than the greatest priests. I'm greater than the greatest kings. And on top of that, he says, I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to rise from the dead. What more evidence? You want evidence? What more evidence do you need? How many people, in the light of all this evidence, how many of these Pharisees, how many of these scribes, how many of this generation, how many of this generation, how many of our generation hears this message, sees this message, and closes their eyes, closes their minds, closes their ears, closes their hearts to Jesus? It's that kind of indifference that he's warning against. It's that kind of disbelief that he's warning against. And he continues with his warning. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Verse 44, then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this generation. You're just like the man who had a demon, and it left for a while, good. But then it comes back and it brings seven more demons, and those seven demons are worse than the first. You see what he's saying here? This generation, you're asking for a sign, you're going to find yourselves worse off than you were to begin with. You already are. Jesus has come, he's born, he's living a perfect life, he's plundering the house, he's delivering people from the works of the devil, he's doing these miracles of healing and deliverance, and he's proving that the kingdom has come, he's pronouncing the forgiveness of sins. You're hearing all of this, you've got a front row seat to all of this, and you're still rejecting it, and yet you want more? You're going to end up in a worse state than you were before. You're not responding to what you have. And the evidence is all over the place. It's not a lack of evidence. It's a lack of belief. And of course, they refuse. They refuse to acknowledge this. They refuse to receive this. They just keep trying to trap him. They're eventually going to kill him. They have the audacity to keep asking for more. Yeah, their last state is worse than the first, and it's only getting worse. So how are we to respond? Let's close here. How are we to respond? That's been a major focus of Matthew's gospel, but he tells us again here. He tells us a story in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. He tells a time when Jesus' family, his mother, biological mother, Mary, his brothers, biological brothers, came to see him. But he doesn't rush out to him. Verse 48. He replied to the man who told him, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Sounds a little rude on the surface, but he's making a point here. And here's the point. This is beautiful. Look at what he does next. Verse 49. Stretching out his hand toward his disciples. That's you. That's me. If you follow after Jesus, you're one of his disciples. Stretching out his hands. Our Savior, stretching out his hands to his disciples. Here are my mother and my brothers. You're my family, Jesus says. You're my real family. You're my co-heirs. You're my friends. You're my brothers. You're my sisters. You're my family. If you repent, follow after me, and find ease, refreshing, and strength for your weak and weary souls. And what did Jesus' disciples do? Verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Have you repented? Have you come to Jesus for rest? And are you seeking to serve and obey your Savior? Father in heaven, we thank you for your words of life to us this morning. We ask that you would take them, help us to take them to heart. And as we leave this place today, may the life, death, and resurrection, the sign of Jonah, be on our hearts and minds throughout this week and throughout eternity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.